When God says, I am your God, what does that mean to you? This is the way that God describes himself in relation to the people that he has redeemed, all through the scriptures. Of course, God is the God of every person in the sense that he made us. But that is not the way he uses this designation when he says, I am your God. When he says that he is someone's God, he means a lot more than simply, I am your creator, lawgiver, and judge. The Bible teaches us that our sins have separated us from God. So we have made ourselves God's enemies. We make up lies about God. And we end up, from our perspective, with idols. Our lying versions of God that we have constructed in our own minds. They can be friendly idols or hostile idols, but they are not God. Some people have hostile versions of God that they make up in order to justify not serving him. Others have very friendly idols that do not need to be feared, that are not judges of all the earth. But when he comes to us to redeem us, like he did to Abraham, he comes and tells us that he will be our God. And he makes himself known to us. He comes to restore our relationship with him as the true and living God. You can see this when God establishes his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17:7. He says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and your descendants after you. It is on the basis of this promise that, as we saw in our reading in Exodus 3, God comes to his people in Egypt. Because he said, I will be God to you and your descendants after you. And he references that promise of being their God as the reason that he comes to them. Exodus 3:6. I am the God of your father, he says to Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then he refers to Moses and all the descendants of Abraham's son Jacob as my people, and declares himself to be their God who is calling them out of Egypt to serve him. God continues to refer to himself in this way to the people of Israel. And then in the New Testament, he declares that whoever believes and is baptized from whatever nation are also his people. In Galatians 3:26-29, his apostle says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Very significant and important verse that is often not taken into consideration in the theologies of people today and their understanding of the relation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are Abraham's seed. We are those to whom God says, I am your God and you are my people. At the end, when God brings everything to its final destiny, John describes that it will be again declared to us at that time that God is our God forever. In Revelation 21:3, John says, he's in his vision here that he has, he heard things as he had this vision. He says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. Since God has made so much of calling Himself the God of all of you who are redeemed, then it's important for you to think about what that means and to often think about what that means. And if you are not redeemed, it's also important for you to think about what that means, that God is not your God, and what you're missing out on, and what will become of you if God is not your God. In our passage from Mark today, we find Jesus highlighting God's declaration that He is the God of His people, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He highlights this, Jesus highlights that to prove the resurrection. As we shall see, the Sadducees come to Him, as the Pharisees and the Herodians had already done, to challenge Him with questions that are peculiar to them and their persuasions. In this way, they hope that they will be able to discredit Him in the eyes of the people and to bring Him to shame and reproach. Their hope is that they can stump Him with their question. But Jesus is not stumped. And in response to them, He presents this rich, rich, rich truth. And the depth of that truth, that God is our God. And that answers everything that these men are bringing to challenge the idea of the resurrection of the dead. So listen now as I read this passage to you. It's Mark 12, 18 through 27. This is the word of God. So give reverent attention to it. It is His gracious revelation to us, breathed out by God Himself. Mark 12, 18. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Him, and they asked Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her, left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading. And may He help us now to understand how it applies to us through His own appointed ordinance of preaching. May God do that today for us. Here we have men, the likes of which are found in every age of the church. It's never an age without such men, who sneer at the things that real believers believe. These were people in the church, leaders even, who sneer at the things that true believers believe. In verse 18, they are referred to as the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. They were a sect or a party that is thought to have formed around the same time that the Pharisees did. There's a bit of dispute about the Sadducees. We don't have a whole lot of information about them really in their history. But they're thought to have formed at that time when the Jews were rebelling against the Greeks. They are mentioned that early, around 150 years or so before our Lord was born. And the Sadducees were associated with the high priests, as best as we can tell. And they were wealthy. And they were politically powerful men, and certainly associated with such men. They were known to be arrogant and to look with disdain on the common people. You know, riffraff. They were that sort of people. They were not. The Pharisees were actually kind of pastoral men that cared about people and the way they dealt with people and the, you know, the lowly and the downtrodden, that sort of thing. These guys just had disdain. They would curl their lip when they saw someone that was beneath them, and they felt that most people were beneath them. They were conservative in a bad way, in an aristocratic kind of high-handed way. And they looked at religion more as a tool in a kind of a politically conservative way rather than as a matter of faith. They were quite well educated in the scriptures and would have taken pride in their education and the degrees that they had from whatever prestigious place. Much the way that you would have a professor in a religious department today that doesn't believe in the resurrection and doesn't believe in the virgin birth and all of those kind of things, who very arrogantly has all this knowledge about different theories about the Old Testament, and he could quote almost any of the passages and knows them in the original languages. This sort of person, they would sneer at the masses who actually believed in angels, resurrection, that God is sovereign and actually directs history. They didn't believe that God was sovereign that way. Such beliefs were to them childish and simplistic. They had airs about them. They were like those liberal churches today who make sport of those who believe in a literal virgin birth or a literal resurrection. Oh, they're the fundamentalists, they say, with a curl on their lip. To them, the important thing was how society was to be shaped by the important traditions and laws that were found in the Old Testament and brought forth in the scriptures. The ceremonies and rituals were very, very important to them too, because they were very associated with the high priests and the sacrifices and everything. So those things were very important, to be engaged in the ceremonies. It was all formalism. You weren't really connecting with God, except in their own way that they would suppose that they were. So like the Pharisees and the Herodians, though for very different reasons, they were very displeased with this upstart from Nazareth who was called Jesus. They were displeased that he had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey and received honor as if he was the king of Israel, as if he was a Messiah. They were offended that he had taken it upon himself to drive out those who were selling animals. They made a lot of money on this sort of thing, and selling animals for sacrifice in the temple court, and those who had set up tables to exchange money, exchange currency there. It was especially troubling to them, though, that he seemed to be gaining more traction, that he was getting more of a following. That was what was really troubling them above all things. We can be pretty sure that they were among those of the Sanhedrin. We know that there was a delegation that was sent. We saw that in chapter 11, who came to Jesus and to inquire, by what authority are you doing these things? You can picture these men with their important positions and their rich clothes and all of these things coming and saying, by what authority are you doing this? And Jesus then exposed, you remember, their hypocrisy, asking them by what authority that John baptized. And they said, if we say this, we'll be... So that we don't know. Jesus said, well, then I'm not going to tell you. And he brought them... Oh, that was disgraceful in the eyes of the multitude for them. So they had likely also just seen how the Pharisees and Herodians had asked Jesus the tax question, and how Jesus, instead of siding with one party or the other party, had confronted both with their duty to God and to Caesar. Now, these Sadducees, in all of their arrogance, were ready to take Jesus on with their own question now. As we saw with the Herodians and the Pharisees, they had planned and they were ready to go. You know, you're pumped up like, let's get him. Let's get him. This is going to work. They were ready to go. They come as you would expect such men to come. They come to ridicule Jesus for actually believing, as many of the common people did, and as the Pharisees did, in the resurrection. You know, they probably said it with a kind of a sneer like that. You'll notice that unlike the Herodians and the Pharisees, they didn't resort to flattery. These men wouldn't come and say, "You teach the way of God in truth," even in flattery. You know, they'll come like, we're the superiors here. We want to talk to you. Teacher, tell us. You know, this is the manner that they come. No, it would be even disdainful flattery would not be something that they would want to stoop to. They were obviously the important people here, these proud men. So they approach Jesus, speaking to him as one who is ignorant and uneducated and for whom they have very little regard. Their approach was to show him how absurd it was to believe in the resurrection at the last day, which, by the way, most of the Jews did believe at this time. They believed in the resurrection at the last day, like the Pharisees did. That was the common belief. But for these guys, it was the common belief. You know, people that just kind of gullible and believe things like that. Look again at our text and you see what they say. Mark 12:18. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for her brother." It's from Deuteronomy 25. It's the Levirate marriage that they had, where brother-in-law marriage, that's what the word means, that where they would marry their brother-in-law in order to raise up an inheritance to him. It was something pertaining to the tribes so that they wouldn't get divided up. And it was during the time when they had the separate tribes in the land. After they came back from Babylon, they didn't really do this because they didn't have those divisions anymore. But it was something that was in the Old Testament. They were saying, clearly God said for there to be these multiple marriages to the same woman. And that's what they're bringing up. We're not saying something that you can say, "Oh, well, you really shouldn't have those kind of marriages. God said to have this kind of marriage." So verse 20, they say, "Now there are seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. So none of them have an extra claim of having had a child with this woman. They all just had her for a time." So he says, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now, they expected Jesus to kind of be a little bit unsure and to stammer and stutter a little bit, the way that faithful Christians sometimes do when we're asked something like, "Well, if God is a good God, why are there birth defects in the world? Or how can you justify that God commanded the people in the Old Testament to kill the men, women and children in Canaan when he went into the land, when he took them into the land? Or how is it the apostles could allow someone to be a member in good standing who had slaves?" You know, we were asked these kind of questions, or a science question. How could there be enough water to cover the whole earth with a worldwide flood? And they say these things to challenge the scripture and to try to embarrass God's people so that we start to squirm and not know quite what to say. Their goal was to stump Jesus and make him look foolish and to discredit him in the eyes of the people for believing in the resurrection. They wanted it to look foolish for anyone to believe in the resurrection, just like today's detractors want to make you look foolish for believing that the Bible is the Word of God and that it carries real authority. It's a favorite tactic, isn't it, of proud unbelievers? I'm sure you've run into it if you ever talk to people about your faith. They want to make you look foolish for believing the Word in a literal way. They want to make you out as an unlearned simpleton. And we're talking especially about people who have their letters after their name and this sort of thing. They want to make you embarrassed. It may be that you will not always have a ready answer the way Jesus did. We're not like Jesus. I don't have answers like you. I can't just boom and have an answer right away. Sometimes we will be stumped and we won't know what to say. But don't let this make you ashamed to declare your confidence in God's word nevertheless. Again, you know, I've certainly had times in my pilgrimage when I didn't have an answer for something. And I'm thankful that in every case, after waiting a little while, the answer comes. And I am able to answer. Sometimes these things are in science. To give you an example, there was a time, I don't know, 150 years ago or something, when people were talking about, you know, evolutionary development of culture and all these things, and they looked at the writings of Moses. And they said, well, science would tell us that Moses could not have written these things because they hadn't developed, the people hadn't developed in their understanding to be able to write these kinds of laws and this sort of thing. So somebody had to have written these things later and attributed them to Moses. And they were very, very dismissive of anyone who said, well, it's impossible that that could have been written by Moses. And then, you know, the archaeologists got their shovels out and doing their thing around. And then they started digging up things with writings and things, documents and different things that were written at that same time in both around Israel, also other cultures that were definitely dated back to that time. So what did all these scholars who had all the answers do when that happened? They just kind of forgot about it. They moved on to another issue. But they spoke with such arrogance and such confidence that anyone was stupid to think that society was developed as much as what it is in the Old Testament times in the time of Moses. Now everyone has to recognize that it was developed. That can't be an argument anymore. You can find those arguments in the old books. What confidence they breathe these things out. So sometimes you just have to wait a little bit. And what seems like a problem isn't even a problem at all. In every case, God's word will stand the test of time. Jesus, of course, who is the wisdom of God, is not like us. He always has a ready answer. It's not a single time when someone comes to him that he says, I don't know. I'm going to have to think about that. He always... Each of his challengers is discovering that this is the case to their chagrin. Jesus is not the least bit intimidated by these arrogant aristocrats who looked at him as a barbarian from Nazareth. It is the way of Jesus to expose the ignorance of all who challenge the truth. What a reversal there will be when the proud stand before him on the day of judgment. It happens even now, like I was just talking about. They get embarrassed about their confident arguments when archaeologists dig something up or whatever. But on the day of judgment, it's going to be way more than that. You see them, you see, as they are now, swollen up with their pride, mocking the faithful who believe in the word of God. They're full of hubris and pride. But how ashamed they will be on that day when they stand before the Lord. Not only will everyone see how foolish they will see how foolish they were. Their own conscience will testify against them. Nothing will be in doubt in that day. All their folly in denying the truth will be exposed under the glorious light of Jesus Christ that will illumine things very clearly in that day. Here in our text, we're given a foretaste of what Jesus will do on the day of judgment. It's the same kind of thing as we're given a foretaste of what He will do when He heals people. When Jesus was here on the earth and He healed people, He gave sight to the blind, He raised the dead, He cleansed lepers, all of the things that He did. It's a foretaste of what's going to happen on that great day when He returns and our bodies are made immortal. And it's the same thing when He answers these different men that come to Him. Jesus is going to be there. He's going to deal with all of their objections, all of their excuses, and He's going to expose them for what they are. It will be a glorious day. We should really pity them instead of being intimidated by them. These men had come with all their learning and disdain to make Jesus look foolish and ignorant. But instead, He declares how ignorant they are. He doesn't deal gently with these men. Pride doesn't call for gentle dealing. In response to their little marriage illustration, He says in verse 24, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." I love that. The word mistaken translates the Greek word planao, from which we get the word planet, referring to something that wanders astray or goes astray. In verse 27, at the end of His conversation with them, He uses the same word again, only that time He says, "You're greatly mistaken." Now, telling these specialists in Scripture that they're greatly mistaken, that they don't know the Scriptures, this is like telling the people on Wall Street, "You know nothing about finances." It's like, this is what they said to everybody else. "You don't know the Scriptures. You are ignorant." That was their line. And Jesus took their line. And He told them that they were the ones that were greatly mistaken. These men were used to making other people squirm. Jesus does not squirm at all. These men were used to telling other people that they were greatly mistaken. Jesus tells them they are the ones. Jesus does not just tell them, though, that they are in error. He also, as I said, will happen at the last day, exposes their error. In other words, he shows how they are in error. He validates His claim that they don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. Let me mention with that phrase, it was interesting because, you know, I read all different kinds of commentaries and things. And one of the commentators that I read, he went on about how in the Old Testament there's really, really not any clear evidence that there was life after death. And that, you know, the people didn't really know about that. And there were a few verses that you could understand that way afterward, but it wasn't really clear and all this kind of... And it was a bunch of nonsense. But that's the way that some of these guys will talk. And they have this scholarly air that they're being honest with the text and this sort of thing when they're greatly mistaken. And when I read that, I wrote in big red ink in the margin of this commentary, "You are greatly mistaken not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God," and circled it. This falls back on people today. It's a very, very common thing. It's a very useful thing to keep in your mind. when the proud, arrogant ones come, "You are greatly mistaken not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." So how does He validate His claim? First, He dismisses their silly question about marriage. To be sure, when the Sadducees raised this question about marriage, it would have been hard to answer. I mean, they had likely used this question. It was one that was in their arsenal, probably, that they used with the Pharisees because they talked to them about the resurrection and that sort of thing. And they would pull this out and people weren't quite sure how to answer. I don't know. I don't know who she'll be married to. I can't say. Jesus, being the Son of God, had insight beyond what is written and was able to declare with certainty that there would not be marriage as we have it, but that in that regard, we would be like the angels who don't have marriage. They would not bring forth children. The angels do not bring forth children like we do. We're a human race because we all come from the same parents. A race is people that come from the same parents, right? So we're all the human race. Whereas angels are all individual creations. We all come from each other. Eve comes from Adam. Adam was made first and breathed life, and God breathed life into him. But then Eve was made from Adam, from his rib. And then children come, of course, from parents. So we're all connected in a way that they're not. And we have marriage where children are brought forth. But when the earth is filled, there will be no more need for filling the earth in that way. So there's going to be a different kind of societal order than what we have when we go to heaven. Jesus doesn't say what kind of societal order it will be. We don't know what it will be. We don't know what kind of intimacy there may or may not be at that time. But certainly marriage as we know it here, as wonderful as it is, will not continue. The social structure will be different. But again, even if someone asks you a question like that, like they're poking at the resurrection. The resurrection doesn't make any sense, because if these seven guys, who would they be married to? See, resurrection's stupid. End of discussion. That's what they're saying. And no, it's not the end of the discussion. Just because I can't answer your silly little question about what the guy that was with the woman that had seven husbands doesn't mean that we overthrow the whole doctrine of the resurrection. Do you see how that doesn't work that way? Don't let them get you into that trap when people are trying to discredit the scriptures. Because it doesn't discredit the scriptures. Some objection that they have like that you may not know the answer to right away. There have been those, for example, that challenged biblical morality because they asked the question, where did Cain get his wife? People were like, I don't know. Because, you see, there would be, if it was his sister, and that would be incest. And God says we shouldn't marry our sister. So where did Cain get it? And then people say, well, I guess I can't trust the scriptures as a moral guide. And they use that to overthrow. And some people's faith was overthrown by that. It was. They didn't have real faith. Okay, it was overthrown. But nevertheless, that was the occasion of their apostasy. And you see how foolish that is. I mean, the answer, of course, just to close that point, the answer is that, of course, Cain married his sister. God didn't forbid that until later. It was something that was necessary at that time. And God is the lawgiver and the judge. And we have no reason to think it was a wrong thing at that time. It's not the same as something like, even something like murdering people. There's times when God appoints killing and it doesn't violate his own commandment because it's done for reasons that God has appointed. God has authority over life and death. He tells us not to murder. Therefore, we should not murder. He tells those who are in authority to execute those who commit certain crimes, and they're authorized by God to do so. It's about what God says. It's not about some kind of an arbitrary thing that is just stands on its own. Okay, well, so Jesus tells them that that this is not really a concern, and he's able to tell them more than what maybe they'd ever been told before. But now he turns to the real issue, and that's what you need to do. The real issue is the credibility of Scripture, not the little issue that's brought up or whatever. In this case, it's the resurrection. Jesus reveals how their denial of the resurrection betrays their extreme ignorance of the Scriptures and of the power of God. That God is able to raise the dead. People say, well, what if the body's scattered all over? What if it got eaten by fish and then, whatever. It's like God's powerful. He has no problem. He called the world into being. It's not hard for God to bring our bodies together again from the dust of the ground. He made them from the dust of the ground to start with. So Jesus reveals how their denial of the resurrection betrays extreme ignorance of Scripture and of the power of God. He says, verse 26, "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses?" Oh, wow. These guys, remember, they're scholars. Have you ever read this before? Have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." These men certainly didn't know that verse. You know, almost every verse in the Pentateuch. But they completely missed the rich, rich meaning of that verse. When God is your God, it means that He is committed to you. You cannot, should not, just gloss over God is the God of these people. If God is your God, that means everything. It means that He is your protector. It means that He is your provider. It means that He is your sustainer. It means that He's your redeemer and your savior. He means that His divine power and wisdom as God are engaged for you. Reminds me of Psalm 29, where it talks about the voice of Jehovah breaking the cedars, great cedar trees, knocking them all down. It talks about the great power that God has. And then it says that He is for His people with all that power. It means that He will bless you. It means that He will be faithful to you forever. This turns your whole life around. It encompasses all of your, it overcomes all of your fears and everything to know that God is your God. You can meditate on that for the rest of your life. Of course there is life after death if God is your God. Of course there is. Something that the Pharisees denied. God does not abandon His own. He will be faithful to them through death. He will conquer and overcome all of their enemies. He will fulfill His promise to them personally, not just to their children for their sake after them. God's promise to the land to Abraham was that he would inherit the land and his descendants, not just his descendants. He will be God not only to the spirits, but also to the bodies of His people that first go to the grave. What kind of God would He be if the blessing of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob was only in this world? You might say that Esau actually made the better choice than Jacob, if that's so. Esau prospered. Esau was wealthier and more powerful than Jacob was while Jacob was alive. Jacob had a very hard life, and he ended up in Egypt having to go there because he didn't have enough to eat. Did he make a bad choice? Well, if the Sadducees are correct, he did. I mean, why would it matter? He said, he could honor God. If God's not able to bless him, why would he even do that just because of the goodness of his heart? I don't think Jacob was like that. Okay, so when he's your God, it means that he's committed to you. And what was Moses thinking? He grew up in a palace in Egypt. And he left that in order to do the work of God that was a future work. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness with people that were hard to deal with and that made him pretty miserable a lot of the time. And then he died without ever setting foot in the promised land. Was Moses an idiot for what he chose? The lives of the patriarchs make no sense if God is not our God, and meaning that beyond the grave. And not that stuff about for the sake of their children. Abraham was told, what was he told about his children? For 400 years, it'll be 400 years before they get the inheritance of this land. He could look over at these other nations that had their land already. I mean, what parent is going to go, oh, great, 400 years? Unless they're looking at a city whose builder and maker is God, who's beyond this world. I'm not going to be content if that's it, my children after me for 400 years are going to have no inheritance. And God says, hey, I'm your God. I'm going to do all this stuff for you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. 400 years from now, when I'm rotting in the grave, Esau was right when he said, I'm going to die anyway. I don't care about my birthright. That was his perspective. Esau did not believe in the resurrection. He did not understand that God was his God. In Hebrews, God says, and I'm speaking out of the authority of that text, God says that he would be ashamed to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and the others, if there were no life after death, if there was not more to come. As Jesus says in verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. That means that his people, if he's your God, you will not die. Your spirit will go to be with the Lord. Your body will, but it will not stay dead. He's told us. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and all the rest of them are still alive. And their bodies will also stand again at the last day. There's a preacher named D. Marion Clark. I had not really heard of him before, but I ran across him this week. And as he put it, I love this, God is not a cemetery keeper. He doesn't walk around the cemetery and say, oh, there's dear old Abraham. He was my friend. I have such fond memories of him. I miss him so much. It'd be great if I could see him again, you know, but he was such a faithful man to me. And over there's Jacob, you know, that he was a rascal, that Jacob, the way he deceived his brother and everything. And he had a hard life, but you know, he finally came around to the end and he got to see his son Joseph again just before he died. Like, you know, it all turned out okay. And Moses was so faithful to me all those years with the people in the wilderness. But I got mad at him and I told him he couldn't go in the promised land and he had to die without ever getting there. It's kind of regretful. But, you know, that's the end of Moses. Nothing more can be done about that now. No, God's not a cemetery keeper having fond memories of his people that he used to be their God. He's still their God. He's still got plans for them. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Truly, the Sadducees knew nothing about the character of God or the scriptures because they thought this life was the end. And by the way, they did think that. It wasn't just that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. They didn't believe in life after death. The grave was the dark end of everything. Only wealthy aristocrats living in luxury and looking down their noses at the masses could hold on to a view like that. If you're some of the poor, suffering people, that's not going to be you're going to have nothing to do with a God like that. If God is your God, he is yours forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And I want you to understand that passage. It's not just talking about the scriptures per se, but it's talking about the promises in the scriptures. That when God is your God, the reason you endure forever is because his promises, his word endures forever. It stays, those promises stay with you. And they will never be taken away. His faithfulness to his people reaches into eternity. If you think his reward is only in this world, then you know nothing of the true God. These Sadducees were greatly mistaken, and so are the modern Old Testament scholars, and believe me, there are many of them who think the Old Testament people had no hope beyond the grave. I have run into that more often than I would like to see. It is true that there were many Old Testament people who didn't have hope beyond the grave because they were unregenerate people. But all those who were true most certainly did have hope beyond the grave. And those that we read about in Scripture, their lives make no sense unless they had hope beyond the grave. God was their God forever. He is their God forever. What does all this mean to you? First of all, do you know God as your God? Very important for you to be sure of this. As we saw in Galatians 3, he tells us that we are his through faith in Jesus Christ. From the beginning, when we fell, God has proclaimed to us that he is the one who saves. That's the difference between true religion and all false religions. True religion, God is the one who saves. All other religions, somehow we bring ourselves to God or perfection or nirvana or whatever it is. We must look to God to save us instead of trying to save ourselves. We are sinners, and only God can cleanse us from our sins. To do that, he sent Jesus, his only son, to become flesh and to die on the cross for us. He promises that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life, everlastingly attached to God as their God. Put yourself into God's hands, looking to him to save you, and he will be your God forever and ever. Look to him to wash away your sins, as shown by the sign of baptism in his name, and you will be washed forever by his grace. You do not want to be unsure about this. Jesus has been appointed to be the judge of all at the last day. He tells us in John 5 that we will be raised up from the grave. Some, all will be raised from the grave, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The difference will be if we have come to Christ, God's Son, whom he sent to be the Savior of the world. And don't question the fairness of God in sending his salvation to Israel and overlooking the other nations, or in overlooking those today that have not ever heard the gospel. We all come from the root of Noah. And the reason that we serve, that so many in the world have served idols, is because their fathers rejected God for idols. Little by little, they turned from the truth of God and they turned it into a lie. And the only reason the truth remained with Israel was because God kept sending prophets to them and he kept chastening them. Otherwise, they would have been exactly like the other nations. No one can complain if their people had been given over to idolatry and they did not know God. They all came from the same roots of those who did know God. If we had not done that, then if God had not come to us, we would have never come to him either. None of us deserves to hear of Christ. But when we do hear of him, we should come with delight that we might return to God as our God. His mercy is great toward all those who call upon him. And for you who have God as your God, what does that mean to you? Well, it means that you have eternal life. It means that you will most certainly be blessed, not because of your faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness. He knows how to bless you, and he will bless you. He will never forsake you. He will guide you through death. And on the last day, he will raise you up, your body up, to live forever with him as your faithful God, forever and ever. He will wipe away every tear. He will heal you of every infirmity. He will perfect you in holiness and service forever. He will perfect all that concerns you. All this means, if God is your God, that you need to have an eternal perspective now. That you do have, in fact, an eternal perspective if God is your God. A kingdom perspective in which you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, where you look to lead others to Jesus that they might not perish but have everlasting life. Your friends, your relations, even your enemies. It means that you have a this life for that life perspective. This life for that life perspective. You are not so concerned about what happens to you in this world as you are about how it will affect you in the life to come. You know that God, being your God, is at work in you to prepare you for glory. And you know that that preparation will involve suffering in this world. We should expect that we will suffer in this world. You know that because God is faithful and all powerful and wise, that he will not fail regarding his work to prepare you for glory. It means that you will prepare for the life to come by obedience to all of God's commandments. You will be interested in obedience to God. You will look to Him in prayer and faith to work in you that you might love Him and that you might love as Jesus loved and that you might serve as Jesus served. You will not continue in the things that you know are displeasing to Him. I ask you then, do you have an eternal perspective? Do you live for the things that are not seen or only for the things that are seen? What needs to change? What needs to go out that's in, and what needs to come in that's out? God is your God forever. You are going to live forever. Are you living as someone who is going to live forever? And finally, having God as your God also means that you can delight in Him. You will delight in His power, in His goodness, in His faithfulness, in His truth, in His holiness, in His mercy, because as your God, all that He is yours. He is for you. Not that you can control Him to do whatever you want Him to do, but that God is the one who uses all that He is to bring blessing to you as His child. You are thrilled to belong to Him. And how you will delight in God's Son if God is your God. Jesus is the Son. Jesus the Son is the one who not only promises life and resurrection to us, He is the one who is the life and the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who brings us into God, brings us into relationship with God, establishes that relationship through His death on the cross for us and His gathering us in by His Spirit, so that in Him, who is the resurrection and life, we have the blessing of eternal life. God's covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people, is ultimately made with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and with all the elect as His seed. The seed are those who believe. The covenant is established with Christ because He is worthy, and all of us are made worthy by Christ. Praise God for what He has done. Please stand and let's indeed praise Him. Our most gracious, kind, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, how we praise You, O Lord, that You have declared that You are our God. Lord, that means everything. We lack nothing if You are our God. It means that everything that happens in our life works together for good to bring us to more and more conformity to Your image, to the image of Your Son. We praise You that He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the one who came into the world and fulfilled all righteousness in order that there might be a righteous people. Without Him, there is no resurrection. There is no life. Without Him, there is no one who can claim that God is their God. We are all cut off and abominable in Your sight. But we praise You, O Lord, that in Him, that there is everlasting mercy. In Him, there are covenant promises that You have made. And for His sake, You made those promises to Abraham and even to Noah before that, and even to Adam and Eve before that. You made promises to be their God and that they would be Your people. And we praise You, O Lord, that You faithfully fulfilled that covenant promise by sending Christ, that He is the one who brings everything together. And we thank You, O Lord, that with zeal that He proclaims to the Sadducees of our world, of His day, of our day, of every day, He proclaims that there is a resurrection, that there is a God who is the God of His people and is never the God of the dead, but always the God of the living. There is no such thing as a God in that way of the dead. Lord, truly, You are our God. And Jesus said that we will live forevermore because this is so. We pray, Lord, that you would help us then to have lives that comport with that truth. We pray, O Lord, that we would live as those who are going to live forever, who are going to have you as our God forever, that we would abandon those things that would interfere with our relationship with you, and that we would follow you. Father, that there would be truly a radical and sincere commitment on our part. Father, we would confess to you that we come far short of what you have called us to be. We would ask you here and now, Lord, to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Father, we are not worthy of the calling that you have given to us, but we thank you that your faithfulness will stand nevertheless, that you will continue the work that you have begun in us, and you will fulfill the promises that you have made to us, and you will perfect all that concerns us. Lord, help us then to have hope and delight and to live as if we do. We pray for those who do not know you also, Father, that you would awaken them, that you would stir them up to seek your face. We pray, Lord, for the missionaries that have gone out into the world, that they would be faithful in proclaiming the truth, and that there would be many that would come to repentance. We also pray that you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men who in their intellectual arrogance bring reproach upon the scriptures and those who believe them. We pray that we would not be intimidated by such things, but Father, that we would have a boldness in our Lord Jesus Christ, not being confident in our own intelligence. We may not know nearly as much as the scholars do, but Father, we are resting in Jesus Christ, our Master. We have no fear because he will answer them all. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom that we may answer as we have opportunity. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have clarity. Most importantly, we pray that we would have a sense of the important things. Father, answering that marriage question that they raised was not a very important matter. But believing in the resurrection is an extremely important matter. And the fact that they did not showed extreme ignorance, not just a little bit of ignorance or a little bit of misunderstanding or confusion, but gross ignorance and total distortion of the whole plan of God and the whole truth of the word. And we pray, Lord, then that we would have clarity on those things that we ought to have clarity on, and that these other things would not so concern us, Lord, not upset the things that are sure and certain that you have revealed to us. Father, we want to have that confidence that comes from being your children and from being in your care and in your hands and of having your word that is infallible and that will abide forever against even despite all the detractions of foolish men. Father, we bring these prayers before you, pleading with you to look on us, Lord, with your favor. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated now as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Well, you can see the table better now with this new arrangement that we have. Those who have God as their God are invited to come to this table if they are communing members of Him. God is your God when He has called you to His Son, whom He sent to redeem the world. He calls you by showing you your sin and your need of forgiveness and your need of reconciliation with God, and by showing you that Christ is the one that He sent to save His people by His death on the cross and by His resurrection to life. He completes His call by so working in you by His Spirit that you actually receive Christ and rest upon Him alone as He is offered to us in the gospel. In that way, God takes you to be His own. He becomes your God by gathering you to Jesus Christ in faith. And He is your God forever. At this table, Christ presents Himself to us as the one who was crucified to atone for our sins as God's people. The bread represents His body given for us, and the wine, His blood that was shed. He tells us that by doing this, we declare His death. And as the symbol of eating indicates, He shows us that He, as crucified, is our food and our drink for our spiritual growth. The Apostle Paul gives us the words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 29. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If God is your God, and you have been baptized and professed Him, and are a communicant member in good standing of His church, you're invited to come and partake at this table. If not, or if you're someone who is refusing to repent of rebellion, then this food will be poison instead of nourishment to you. Even if you are baptized but are in rebellion against God, then you should repent before coming to this table. God is a holy God, and He does not tolerate us unless we come here to feed upon Christ and to be blessed with the salvation of the Lord. But for you who are coming to feed on Him, consider how worthy He is. Consider how faithful He is. Consider how good it is to have God as your God forever and ever. Consider all that He has done through Jesus Christ in order that He might be your God forever and ever. And consider all that He has promised and all that He will do. At this table, we see His commitment to us by what is represented here that He did for us. We see His zeal for bringing this salvation to us, that He might be our God and that we might be His people. How glad we should be that this is so. Let's give thanks to the Lord as we prepare to partake at this table. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your word of promise that endures forever and ever, and even the word of institution at this table, where we are told that Christ's body was given for us and that His blood was shed for the remission of our sins. And Father, we thank You that this word is not a temporary word. It's not like we have remission of sins until we die, and then we die and we're gone and it's all over. But truly, Lord, You are our God forever and ever. You are the bread of life. And Jesus said, whoever eats of this bread will have everlasting life, not temporary life, but everlasting life. And we pray, O Lord, that as we feed upon Christ, we feed upon Him by faith, spiritually, and as we even partake of the elements here that are before us that connect us with that demonstrate to us Christ crucified. O Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to bring blessing to us. Father, that we would truly be nourished and that we would be given a greater zest for serving You as our God and for making You known as the one who is God to Your people. That we would call upon the nations to praise God for the mercy that He has shown to us, and that we would declare to them the way to come into His courts and to be with His people, those who are numbered with those who are blessed. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have. O Lord, please look upon us with Your favor. And Father, we thank You so much for Christ, who is presented to us here as our Savior who gives us life. It is in Him we pray. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.